good?
That's right, Prague. Thank you. Good. Good to see Bob back this morning. We prayed for him last week. It was last week you were in the hospital, right? Yeah, so good to see you up and around this morning. So we're continuing our journey, our look at the parables that Jesus taught. And at the beginning, we looked at the Sabbath. We looked at the Sabbath and how that pertained to the Pharisees. And we looked at the Sabbath was a day that was set aside to be holy. It was a day of rest. It was a day to honor God. And it was kind of interesting, after I got that sermon all prepped up and everything, I bought this book by this Jewish theologian by Abraham Herschel. And he kind of describes the Sabbath as a contrast between God's original plan and kind of what we've created it, similar to how the Pharisees, how they created it to be this day of turmoil. But he kind of sets this tone of like space and time, that if we think of space, at least for me, as an empty room, and for 6 days we try to fill this room with things, with stuff, and we tend to wrap ourselves and our identity in this thingness or this material possession. When God is a God of time, he's a God of moments, he's a God of events. Kind of like when you go and say, you remember that time when we did this? When you talk about your buddies and stuff like that? In the Jewish tradition, if we look back, they had a tradition of the Passover. And that was a time to celebrate when God provided. And again, that wasn't a thing, it was a moment. And we could see further on in that story, if we were to read it, that they get restless and they decide to make a golden calf, and that is a thing. So just like the Pharisees and the Sabbath, the Israelites in that particular instance missed the point, they missed the moment, and they made something themselves. And on the screen here, I have this quote from this man, Abraham Herschel. Is it up there? I know. We always miss it. No, the meaning of the Sabbath, that paragraph. Oh, you didn't want that? It doesn't matter. No, it's okay. I got it right here. I'll just read it. He says, the meaning of the Sabbath is to celebrate a time rather than space. 6 days we live under tyranny of things of space. On the Sabbath, we try to become attuned to holiness in time. It's a day on which we are called upon to share in what is eternal in time. We turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, from the world of creation to the celebration of the world. So at the new year, we talked about what's new, what's fresh, that maybe we should go back to this original idea of the Sabbath, to take the time to look and see of what God has done. And related that to the Pharisees. Remember, I wore that cone over my head? Again, by wearing a cone over your head, you can't see yourself, so you can't reflect on the things in your life. You can only just look outward and what other people are doing. So they became law-abiding, legalistic Sabbath police. That they took this holy day, this day of rest, this day to remember God, and turned it into a day of turmoil. And over time, these rules dictated who they were, that they loved being the enforcer of these rules. It became part of their identity. And then we have this rebel rabbi, Jesus, who picks wheat, which technically wasn't even a broken rule. But the Pharisees got on his back about that. He was healing people on the same day, the Sabbath. And Jesus, over time, seems to have these clashes, these altercations with the Pharisees. And Jesus said these words to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 8. Is that on the... Matthew 12, verse 8. Is that on the screen? Oh. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." It's like saying these rules, this way of life has no worth. The things that we strive for, that we miss the moment, we miss the chance that you're taking your space and filling it with things. And that over time, if we have this self-righteous, self-seeking attitude, that our hearts will turn hard. We unpacked the four soils last week. There's that hard-packed soil, which they called the path, where nothing grows. Then there's the rocky soil. And I kind of attributed that and made that the church camp heart. When you go to camp and you get that Jesus high and you come back down off the mountain and life just seems to kick you back down again. Then there's the weed and thorn soil, that old life, those things that we want to get away so badly, but they just seem to choke us out. And we talked about that fourth soil, the soil that is ready for the harvest, the one that multiplied 100 times its worth. That it wasn't just for new believers, but it's for our hearts, our current place. That Jesus is ready to help plow that field and kick those rocks out to break up that soil. Because Jesus keeps talking about this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that we should be ready for it. That he's setting things up with these people he called his disciples, these kind of nobody people. But he's preparing the soil, he's preparing the farmers to spread the seed, to get ready for this place that's mysterious. So today we're going to look at the cost of the kingdom and what exactly does it cost. Is there an entrance fee or is there a catch? What I think we're going to discover today is it's going to cost it all. It's going to take everything. So when I was thinking about this, about going all in on something, I thought about Mount Everest. Everybody know what Mount Everest is? Everybody might have heard that. So we're going to watch a little video here. It's about a minute and a half long of the summit, people walking to the summit of Mount Everest. So Daniel, if you could play that. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that's awesome. So here we have the tallest mountain in the world, approximately 29,092 feet tall. In the last 30 years, 225 people have died on that mountain. Every year, at least 14 people die going up. 1 in 10 people die just coming down off the mountain. The cost of climbing Mount Everest is, you have to train and go climb other mountains. And it's more than just training. It costs a lot of money to do that. sometimes $20,000 to $40,000, and getting to the top is not even guaranteed. And when we think about the Pharisees and the Sabbath, they reach the top and they don't even get anything. You don't get nothing. There's not like there's a guy up there who gives you like a trophy or anything like that. So what would make somebody do something like that? Because it can cost them their lives if they don't plan appropriately, if they don't train the right way. It kind of makes me think, I don't know if all y'all know this, but at one time I climbed Mount Shasta. I don't know if you know that, which is not really climbing as much as you just walk up it. But it's kind of like my Mount Everest, because there's no way that my wife is going to let me climb Mount Everest, so I have to at least, you know, climb something big. But similar to those guys, I didn't have to use oxygen or anything. But I think back on it, I did it because I wanted to push myself. That I knew that it was something unique that not a whole lot of people will do. That I wanted to conquer something bigger than myself. And I think that for me and for a lot of folks, when we think about our lives, when we read the stories or we watch the movies that we go and see, we kind of do those things because we all kind of want to be something bigger or something special. And we try every year. At the new year, we always have those resolutions that we break. But in order to be better at something, it has to cost us something. In order to do something big, in order to do something great, something crazy, we have to trade one thing for something better. And Jesus talks about this cost. He talks about the cost of entering this kingdom that he's, again, starting to set up. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 44. Now, prior to this particular parable, Jesus explains the four soils. His disciples and the people around him are still trying to figure what this guy's doing. And it seems like Jesus, right after that one, tells parable after parable about the kingdom of heaven is like. He's starting to build this idea of a new way of life. And if we recall back, Jesus used these parables to hide the truth from those who weren't ready. He was hiding the truth to the people whose hearts were hardened. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 13, verse 44. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." So here we go. We have a man. Doesn't identify who he is, but he discovers something. There's a good chance that perhaps this man worked for the man who owned the land. He probably didn't have a whole lot of money, but it was also common for landowners to bury their things in fields because they lived in a time where there was constant takeovers and war. So they wanted to be able to hide their valuables. It was a safe place. I remember I used to, believe it or not, I used to be a quasi-farmer back in the old days. And I used to be an almond, like a peach. I worked for a guy who owned like peaches and all kinds of stuff. Well, one of the ways that to occupy my time was I would build a fence. I helped build a fence around his property. He would always say, "The old guy that lived here before, he buried all kinds of junk on the fence line. But every once in a while, he would bury something valuable. So if you ever find it, we split it 50-50. So I can relate to this story about somebody burying something valuable. If it meant something to them, they wanted to keep it safe. So this man finds something in this field. He finds a treasure. And instead of just taking it, he puts it back, rehides it. Now, when I read this, it kind of looked a little shady. Wouldn't you want to tell the landowner that you found something? Kind of like I would have probably told my boss that I found something valuable on the fence line. But back then, it wasn't the owner's responsibility. It was the owner's responsibility to check his land if he sold his property. And again, he just didn't take it. He went through the proper steps. And what does this man do? He sells everything he has, sold everything for this treasure. Now, it doesn't go over the details of what this treasure was, but what could be so valuable that a man who had almost nothing would sell everything for? We see a man who finds something so valuable that he's willing to wager everything that he had for it. Now, if we think about people in our own lives, if we knew somebody who sold everything and bought a field, we might think they might be a little crazy. At least I would. But maybe, just maybe, that this new kingdom that Jesus is starting to set up requires you to be a little cray-cray every once in a while. That means crazy for all those who aren't hip with the lingo. That maybe it takes us to a place where we start thinking irrationally to the people around us. So then Jesus tells a parable immediately after this one. Matthew 13, verse 45. Jesus continues to say, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it." So in this particular parable, Jesus talks about a merchant. And a merchant would have been somebody who had wealth. He had things. His life would have been lavish with items and a lifestyle that the man who bought the field could only dream of. This merchant would have been a businessman. He would have made sound investment choices. And he's not looking for gold, rubies, or priceless artifacts, but pearls. And for us, pearls aren't really worth a whole lot. I don't know, what year do you give your wife pearls? Does anybody know? I don't know. There's like year one's like paper, and then year two's like broke. I think that's the second year. Yeah, anytime, I guess, right? A single pearl back then would have been worth a lot of money. It would have been highly sought after. So what does this sound businessman with plenty of wealth who makes wise investment decisions, what does he do when he finds this great pearl of value? He sells everything just to buy it. Huh? 30 years? Thank you. Oh, gosh. So 30 years, so I got some time to save up. So he sells everything and buys the one pearl. If you think about that, if I was, I'm a business owner, that doesn't make a very good business decision. Because he would give up so much more than the man who bought the field. Because at least the man who bought the field, if that treasure didn't work out, he could at least plant something on it. It's not like you can eat a pearl. That probably wouldn't taste very good. A pearl doesn't reproduce anything. He was taking a huge investment risk by purchasing the single pearl. I could just think of, what if the pearl market dropped the next day after he bought the whole thing? What if this thing just goes belly up? He goes upside down in pearls. Are you beginning to see a pattern with these two particular parables and how Jesus is going to begin to set up this kingdom? That the cost of the kingdom is going to cost us everything. And these parables, especially these two, talk about our heart. It'd be like saying this for us nowadays, who live in a, don't live in a society where we buy pearls or we often go buy fields. But for me, for the question that I ask myself is, how prepared is my heart for the kingdom? Is my heart ready to sell it all? Is it ready to give up control? Is my heart ready to make a crazy decision when it comes to the kingdom of God, to this kingdom of heaven? Even if you never have to, would you? I remember back in the old days when I was in youth group and stuff like that, you'd always hear the people who would always like, they'd almost make it seem like if you didn't sell everything you owned, then you weren't doing the Lord's work. But that's not the case all the time. That's not how God instructs his people. It just takes us being able to hedge all of our bets, all of the things that we own, all the things that we are for Jesus and what he's doing. It just seemed like for too long, that particular crazy attitude of dreaming and thinking that God could do really awesome things in my life were for other people. They weren't for people that were from Manteca or the Central Valley or from this little tiny town where nothing goes on. Why would God want to do something here? And then T and I started something about a year ago or two now. We started planting a church called Zao Church. And we hedged a lot of things to make something like this happen because we felt that God was pulling us into a direction that seemed futile to resist. And it would seem that just in that short period of time when we're getting things figured out, but even then, that God was moving in a direction. And it was scary, and it still is scary, and it's going to get even more scarier as time goes on because it's still something that we've never done before. But it reminds me of these words that Paul says. So let's all turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And it reads like this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. If there ever was one, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all garbage, so I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I've become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that no way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul had all kinds of excuses. He was a purebred Hebrew. He was part of the leadership. He wore that cone over his head for so many years. His heart was as hard as steel. And he looks back, and I don't know what other translations said, but I like the way the NLT puts it. He counts it all as garbage. That's a word that translates pretty well for us today. Not filthy rags or other kind of descriptive words, but garbage. There's nothing good about garbage in a garbage can. And one day, God called Paul to do some crazy stuff for a man who was persecuting Christians, to a man that would one day help fulfill the purpose of the kingdom. So this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, this new way of life that Jesus is setting up, it's going to cost a lot. And he may not exactly call you to sell everything, but he might. He may not exactly call you to move, but he might. It's where our heart is, though. Would we, if he called? So is God calling you to do something crazy? It doesn't look right on paper. It doesn't make sense to yourself or other people. What are the things that take up the space that's holding you back that might need to be sold? That could be literal and metaphorical. So if you think that God wants to do, or you have this dream or vision, I have a few big things on my list, and I definitely can't do them on my own, most of which include like legal things and money and those kinds of things. But I've discovered that God's pretty big. I think that God is much bigger than all the legal things or all the things that other people are going to say and all the pushback. So is God calling you to do something crazy? I think God wants to do something crazy in Manteca. I think he wants to do something great. I've been talking with, I'm friends with a pastor at Crossroads, and he has some pretty awesome things he'd like to see done. I've met with the new guy who runs Love Inc., and he has some really cool ideas on how to help the people in this town who need help. And just like those Everest climbers, if you might think it might look crazy, but in order to get to the top of Everest, it takes a little bit of guts, right? It takes a little bit of inward gumption. It takes a little bit of training. We can all use a little training. Of course, it'll take a little bit of money. And it might take us to being a little cuckoo. But Paul sums it up in verse 10 of Philippians. I'm going to read it here again. It says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. I want to experience that mighty power. I want us all to be able to experience that. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. And I understand that. But just like this hidden treasure guy, the guy that finds the treasure, and similar to the guy with the pearl merchant, they sold everything. They hedged everything. They took it on faith that what they found was so valuable that everything else in their life was worthless. So I'm going to have the worship team come on up here, and we're going to spend just a couple minutes praying. And again, these are the two questions that I'd like to focus on for our prayer time. And then just as we leave here this morning, the first question is, what is the crazy thing that you feel God pulling you towards? And again, it's not necessarily a ministry that happens here in the church, but maybe it's starting a business, starting a group, starting something from scratch that impacts our community. It doesn't exactly mean moving away or selling all your stuff, but it could be. What's the thing that when you dream, when you close your eyes and you can see God and the things that he wants to do through you, what does that look like? And the second question is, what are the things that's keeping you, keeping me, keeping us from doing that thing? Again, that could be family, financial security, fear of the unknown. That seems to be a big one. I like to plan things. I kind of like to know what's going to happen. And I've just learned that I can't even fathom what's going to happen anymore. I just don't even try. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then if you can take, let's go ahead and pray here this morning. Father, this parable that your son told about this treasure and this pearl that was worth so much that they gave up everything for, Lord, I just pray that you would put that treasure in our hearts. That whatever that thing is, whatever that vision or that work you'd like to see done in your kingdom, I pray that you would give that to us. That you would give that to us individually and also corporately, Lord, as a church that sits on this corner. Father, I see the gears turning. I see the movement making. That Manteca is no longer just going to be stale or stagnant, but that hope would grow from this center point in California. And Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts for the things that might prevent that from happening. That we would have an honest look, that we take that cone off, and we have a real honest look at our hearts. Father, we would take it on faith that the dreams and this treasure that you've put inside of us, that we'd be bold enough to have action towards it. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for the wisdom and guidance that you give all of us. And we just pray this in your name. Amen.